Good morning. We count it a privilege to gather with you, to worship the Lord together, and now to come to this time where we hear from Him as we dive in to His Word. I just know that as we do gather in Him, we know He loves us, and He's got something for each one of us this morning. Let's dig in. We're going through the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 8, where we arrived this morning. Let's turn to 2 Kings, chapter 8. Someone who attended first service caught me in between services and said, when you first read that passage, I didn't like it. And she said, I didn't know where you were going to go with it. But then she said, God did good stuff. There's good stuff in this for us this morning, something for each one of us. Let's read the passage and then we'll see, indeed, what the Lord would have for us in this. We're in 2 Kings chapter 8. We're going to jump into verse 7. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand, and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, should I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, of every good thing in Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, should I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. So Hazael said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me you would surely recover. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. God knows us better than we know ourselves. God knows our past. God knows our future. He knows everything we have done and why we did it. To that statement, let me set a couple of rhetorical questions before you to kind of set the table. When I make the declaration that God knows everything about us, everything we've ever done, everything we're going to do, how do you react to that? For many people, as they think about their past, they have deep regrets. For some people, there is that statement, that feeling about that we did things that we never thought we would. We can't believe we did that thing. And sometimes we have trouble receiving God's forgiveness, and sometimes we have trouble even forgiving ourselves. Verse 11 in our text, then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. This morning, we're going to see why and what it means to us. I've called our time together this morning, the man of God wept. Let's pray. Father, on this special day of celebrating the moms, we thank you for them, pray your blessing upon them. Father, on this opportunity, this awesome opportunity to gather together, we never want to take for granted this privilege. But Father, we are the weak link in this thing. We know you want to work. We know you have something for us, but Lord, we can be a distracted people. So would you help us in this time? There's something you want to do, something you want to say to each one of us. Help us, Lord. Lord, help it not be just a sense of routine. Lord, let it not just be a couple of songs, a message, some songs, we're out of here. But Lord, help us to encounter you, to truly let you touch us as we reach out and touch you. Lord, work in this time now. Prepare our hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Called our time together this morning, the man of God wept. Perhaps today you're going to have a good meal. You've had good meals before at some point, probably. Before you get to the good meal, though, you got to set the table. And that's what we have to do here. Go back to verse 7. Let's set the table as God prepares us then to receive what he'd have for us this morning. Go back to verse 7 with me. It says, then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. So these verses begin with Elisha, the prophet in Israel. He now heads off to Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, the neighboring country to Israel. His arrival there in Syria is told to the king of Syria, who is ill. And so, of course, he naturally wants to find out, am I going to get better? See, Elisha is already known by the Syrians really well. God had used Elisha to bring healing to Naaman, who was the army commander of the Syrians. God had used Elisha to deliver Israel a number of times from the Syrians' attacks. And so they know that this is a man who God uses. And so verse 8, we read, and the king said to Haziel, by the way, you hear me say Haziel, Haziel, it's the same guy. I just tend to drift all over on that one. The king said to Haziel, Haziel is his right-hand man, the king's right-hand man. And he says, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, should I recover from this disease? Very normal response. He's ill. He's the one who's going to get better. This prophet shows up, tells his right-hand man, go find out. Ask him, am I going to get better from this? I'm going to die from it, or am I going to get better from it? Now notice the question. It's specifically, shall I recover from this disease? That'll be a key to understanding Elisha's response. Verse 9. So Haziel went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son, Ben-Hadad, that's, he's not literally a son, it's a form of respect, a form of greeting. Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover from this disease? It's customary to bring gifts. He does so. He shows up, and he has this all-important question from the king. Elisha, the king wants to know, is he going to get better? Will he get better? Will he recover from this disease? Verse 10. And Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Huh? What? Wait a minute. Tell him he's going to get better, but he really is going to die. What is Elisha saying there? It can sound like Elisha is either being totally contrary or that he is encouraging lying or something like that. But notice what he says. The question that was asked him is what? Should I recover from this disease? And Elisha answers that. See, there's two issues here. The first is, am I going to get better from this? Elisha says, yep, you're not going to die from this disease. But then he adds to Haziel, he says, oh, but the king is going to die, but not by the disease. He's going to die by something else. And so there's two answers to the question, so to speak. So he gives a true answer, yeah, he won't die from this disease, but he's going to die, but not of this. But now we come to verse 11, and this is where we really start to set the table for our focus. For it says, then he, this is Elisha, set his countenance in a stare until he, that's Haziel, was ashamed. And the man of God wept. Now, a really interesting thing occurs. The right-hand man of the king shows up and says, hey, the king wants to know, is he going to die? The prophet responds, well, he's not going to die of the disease, but he is going to die. And then the prophet begins to stare at Haziel. Now, who should I pick? But what if I had just a moment ago, see, now I've kind of, you've already read this, so you're prepared for it. But what if right in the middle of earlier as I was teaching, what if I had just stopped and all of a sudden just started staring? Well, at first, you'd go, okay, this is kind of weird. Pastor, they're all looking at you, staring at me. They're going to think like I've done something or what. So what if I just sat there and stared and kept staring? And that's what he does. And preacher Haziel begins to squirm. It says he becomes embarrassed, ashamed. Because, see, when the prophet's looking at him, he's looking right into him, as we're going to see. He sees the future. He's looking right in, straight into his heart, into his future, into his life. I mean, he's being examined by it, and he's just, the prophet's just staring at him. And he, can you look somewhere else, Pastor? But then, not only that, after staring for a while to the point where the guy is totally like embarrassed, and then he looks, and the prophet isn't just staring, he starts to cry. What if I was staring at you and really stare at you for a while, and then all of a sudden you see me start to cry? Wouldn't you go, what do you see? What's going on? Why are you crying? That's exactly the case. And that's what he says to him. Verse 12. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? Natural response. First of all, I'm totally like embarrassed. You're staring at me so long. Haven't said a thing, but I can tell you're looking right into me. And whatever you're seeing, you're starting to cry. Why? Why? What do you see? Why are you crying? Verse 12. He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. And you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. God was showing Elisha the future. Not just Hazael's future, but Israel's future. What Hazael will go on to do and what he'll direct towards the people in Israel. And it's horrible stuff. Elisha is crying in particular because it's going to happen, but it didn't need to. God had warned long ago, turn, but they would not. And they got to the point where they had just gone too far. Their rebellion, their disobedience, their failure to repent, to come back to God, they got involved in things that were horrible. Remember, we studied it. Back in 1 Kings 19 is when God had given them this warning. That's when they would join in with Ahab and Jezebel to the point where they were burning their children alive to their false gods. And finally, God said, enough is enough. I got to root the cancer out of this country. And so the judgment was coming. And now Elisha sees how that's going to come about. And he's weeping because it didn't need to be that way. But it's going to happen. They brought it on, they sown the seeds, and they were going to reap the harvest. And he's crying over that. Verse 13. So Hazael said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. So here we have Hazael's response to what Elisha says about him. It will be our focus, and we're going to come back to this verse in just a moment. But let's finish it out. Verse 14. Then he, Hazael, departs from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me you would surely recover. He doesn't tell him the rest of it. He just tells him that first part of it. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. In a short story, he suffocated the king and killed him. He's the right-hand man. Very next day, he comes in, takes a wet cloth. I don't know if that helps seal it better. I don't know why, but it's a wet one. Puts it on his face and suffocates him. And he takes over as king. What Elisha had proclaimed, indeed, came to pass. God, show me you're going to be king. Hazael goes out and brings the matter about in his own way. Having said all that now, we're going to dig into, and I pray the Lord will use it to dig into us, verses 12 and 13. As I studied these verses, I found an interesting thing that I want to mention before we go deeper into what I believe we're called to focus on. For it turns out that this verse 13 is the subject of much debate and discussion amongst Bible interpreters and scholars and all. But that's okay, because both translations here are going to have something for us. It turns out there's two possible ways to translate verse 13. The first is how we find it translated in the NIV, the New International Version. If some of you have an NIV version, as I read verse 13, you probably were going like, that's not what it says, because you have a different translation. Let me put it up for you for those who don't have it. An NIV has Hazael saying this, "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat?" In that way of saying it, the basic idea is this. Hazael's responding by saying, "You are saying I'm going to go out and do all this to Israel, but I'm a mere dog. I'm not any big shot around here. How would I ever be in a position to do what you're saying I'm going to go do?" So in a sense, in this take on it from the NIV, he's taking it kind of like, he's saying, well, he's trying to take a kind of a, it's a false humility. If that's what he's saying, if he's saying, well, look, I'm just a mere dog. I'm nobody important. How could I ever be in that position to do that? If that's what he's saying, it was with a false humility. Since he goes on to kill the king. See, since he goes on to kill the king, he must have thought he had the right to be the king. So that's one reason the second translation seems to fit better. Let's look at that translation of this passage. It's in the King James and in the New King James Version, which I am using this morning. Read verse 13 here in verse 13 in the New King James. And Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" Here, rather than protesting that he's really a nobody, how could he ever be in a position to be like that? Here, the response emphasizes that Hazael is acting in a sort of disbelief that he would ever stoop so low. What am I, a dog, that I'd ever go do these kind of things you're saying I'll do? So that's the way this way of translating it puts it. How could you think that I would ever do such a thing? This is a translation, by the way, that I find many pastors and commentators hold to. And it's the direction I'd lean with it. If the first translation of this is the case, then Hazael's focus is on his ability, not upon God's. And his conclusion is, I'm not good enough. In the second translation, he's basically saying, I'm too good to go and do such a thing. See, in one translation, it's, I'm beyond doing something great. The other is, I'm beyond doing something evil. Both takes are wrong. It's that second translation I believe we're to camp on this morning. Verse 13 again. So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that you should do this great thing?" There are two things in this text for us this morning. First, you and I don't know what we're capable of. And I mean that in a not good way. We don't know, down deep, what we would be like without Jesus. See, here we see Hazael did not even know about these things about himself, that God did know about him. As God begins to tell this man, here's what you're going to go on to do. He's shocked by it. He's startled by it. He protests. But God declares, Hazael, you will do these things. It is in you. You don't think that's in you, but it is in you. God sees the potential for evil in all of us. Now, the person who's without Jesus is at the mercy of their sin nature. But for the believer, there's still a battle. Thank God that through Jesus we can be saved. We come to know the Lord and he enters in. But as Paul says, the flesh will always war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And there will always be an ongoing battle. And when God is not in the driver's seat, yes, of the believer, then we can do things that right now we may think we would never do. A believer can find themselves doing something that they thought was off the radar. No way I'd ever fall for that. No way I'd ever get involved in that. No way I'd ever be involved with them, this, whatever it might be. Things we condemn others for, we can find ourselves doing through one choice. Given the circumstances, all of us can find out in a moment what really is in our hearts. And often isn't a pretty sight. Sometimes people will come to me as a pastor or a counselor. Sometimes people will come to me and they'll recount something that happened, be it something they're in at the time, something recent, maybe something way in their past that they're still struggling with. But as they recount that failure, as they recount that thing they did, what they got involved in, whatever it might have been, as they recount that thing to me, oftentimes, somewhere along the way will come out the expression, and I can't believe I did it. I just can't believe I did such and such. I never would have thought I would get involved in that. I never thought I would participate in that or whatever it might be. And oftentimes would come that expression, I can't believe I did that thing. And they're shocked. Just like Haziel in our text. We can be shocked when we get a glimpse of what we're capable of doing if God's not in the driver's seat. And yet, what we do never surprises God. God will never say, oh, I didn't know that was in you. You're never going to do such things. God will say, whoa, I got to rethink this thing about loving you. I didn't know you could do that. I didn't know you would do that. I know you're capable of that. See, God will never be shocked by what we do. He knows our hearts. He knows what we're made of. Pastor Chuck Smith says this, quote, Haziel couldn't believe that he could ever do such things. It is difficult for us to know the evil that is in our hearts. We are capable of doing much worse things than we think. End quote. Oh, no, we want to argue against that. We want to protest it. No. Years ago, I was speaking to a large amount of people, and I was sharing the gospel and talking about some things. And afterwards, a woman came up to me and got right in my face. What are you saying about me? Are you saying I'm a sinner? Are you saying I'm going, your argument's with God. But she let me know. Oh, what would you? Not me. I would never. See, you don't appreciate the cure until you know you got the disease. But people don't want to hear that they're sinners. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Not us. The Lord knows our heart. He tries the reins, but we don't really know us. And yet sometimes something comes along that shows us us. Sometimes we make a choice. Participate in something, whatever it might be, and it gives us a glimpse of what we're like when the Lord's not in charge. Sin, now this is important, sin is breaking God's standard. When we say we can't believe I did that, what it means is that what we thought our standard was really wasn't our standard at all. What we so often find out is our line really isn't where we think it is. I would never do that. And then wham. And we find out real quick where our real line is, where our real border is, what we're possible of doing if we don't track constantly with God. But in saying that, it doesn't surprise God. It surprises us. See, the awesome thing is, God knows it all along and still loves us. He knows what I've done. He knows what's going on right now. He knows what's in the future for every one of us. And so it's not like we're going to do something, well, that one I didn't know. I need to, this whole forgiveness thing, let's forget this. Indeed, because he knows what we're like is why he loves the way he does. See, he loves unconditionally, which is foreign to most of us, all of us, in a natural way. But because we're used to it being based on somehow earning or being good enough or something. But his love is not rooted in me earning it. And not only does he love us in spite of ourselves, he set in place that which gives us a place to experience forgiveness for that which we've done. And not only does it not surprise him, he knows it, still loves me and you, and says, and I'm going to set up a way so that won't separate, so that won't be between us anymore. We're going to get that thing dealt with. God knows us better than we know ourselves. God knew we were going to do that thing. Now, what do we do about it? You know, unfortunately, sometimes what we do with our failures, our sin, doing that which we never thought we would do, is we just kind of say, well, I'm just going to have to kind of compartmentalize that. I'll just have to put it in the closet somewhere. I'll just have to kind of try to learn how to be good at my repression, my denial mechanism here, and somehow just try to keep it out of mind or something. David tried that. David, later on, would reflect on what it's like to sit on our sin. He thought about what it was like when we don't go to God with our sin. Remember? Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's where you want to arrive at. But to get there, next two verses, David says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Stop and think about it, Selah. Stop and meditate on this a moment. When we sit in our sin, when we just try to put it out of mind, we say, well, that's just the way I am. Pay a high price. He says, my bones were growing old, groaning. I was spiritually dry. And maybe that's where you're at this morning, and maybe you don't know why. Maybe you have a direct understanding of why. Point is, this is the result of sitting on that failure, of staying in that place of, I guess I've blown it, I can't be used. Yeah, he forgives me kind of, but I'm just a second-class Christian. Because look what he goes on to say. I acknowledge my sin to you, as David speaking to the Lord, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I wonder if anybody today needs to take that step. This is not a salvation message. It's to believers. It's what are you going to do with your failure? What are you going to do with that thing that right now you look at with such regret? The thing that you couldn't believe you were going to do, but you did it. What are you going to do this morning about it? He would have you be set free. He wants you and I set free from dragging that thing around anymore. Interesting. I mean, Psalm 32 in those verses 3 and 4 and all, that dried up place, that's a rough place to live. And I wonder if you're living there this morning. Dried up. Bones are groaning. And you know what? As part of that, being in that place often leads people to, it leads them to this sense of, the other statement that goes with this is, and I can't seem to even forgive myself. I just can't forgive myself for what I've done. And a lot of people labor under that sense of self-condemnation. So down on themselves for letting God down. For doing what God said not to do. That they would enter into that activity or whatever it was. And just so always just, I can't forgive myself for doing that. And a lot of believers struggle with self-condemnation. And he had this result of somehow, well, maybe I can atone for it. I'll try to be good enough. I'll try to work it off. I'll show them that was a fluke. That's really not me. Please and love, hear this. Where are we in Scripture called to forgive ourselves? Where do we find that? I'm my problem. I'm not my answer. I'm my problem. It's what the Lord did for me that's going to make the difference. But He did it. And He wants me to believe it and rest in that place and to quit beating myself up over the failures. Are you beating yourself up? It's God's forgiveness that we need, not our own. And if you're in that place this morning of just, I can't really forgive myself, I'm so down on myself, I have this view of myself. If you are waiting to be able to forgive yourself after some point, you're going to pay penance enough or something. If you are trying to forgive, if we're sitting here trying to forgive ourselves, then please hear this in love. But God basically says, okay, let me know when you're ready to really be forgiven. Let me know when you're ready to give up. You know, how's that working out for you, that idea of getting good enough to forgive yourself? It's not. Well, let me know when you're ready to quit using that approach. Because what's He going to do with that? You're doing it to yourself. He's not putting that on you. You are. We are. We beat ourselves up. We condemn ourselves, rule ourselves out. And God's not doing it. We would say, God, help me not do that. And He said, God would say, I'm not the one doing it. You are. When are you going to let go of that approach? Let me know when you're ready to receive real forgiveness. Which really leads us to our second point. Look again at verse 11. Then he set his countenance and a stare until he was ashamed. This is where he begins to look at Haziel, and long enough that Haziel's starting to really kind of sweat. And then it says, and the man of God wept. But as we saw, it wasn't just over Haziel. It was over what was going to come through Haziel, the judgment coming to the nation. See, Elisha considered, as he sat there and or stood there, and as he was considering this, he considered what their rebellion, what their disobedience, what their failure to repent of all of it was going to bring them. And as he did that, he wept. He couldn't contain it. He began to weep. Why? Because it didn't need to be that way. They didn't have to have that consequence come to them. And so he's saddened by it. They're not availing themselves of the forgiveness and the restoration that God had for him. The man of God wept. Elisha's response reminds us of one who once wept in much the same way, for much the same reason. We read about it over in Luke 19. It's on that day we call Palm Sunday. And Jesus comes to the top of the hill, and he's looking out over Jerusalem. And Jesus says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Your rebellion, your pride, your stubbornness, they won't let you see what I have for you. He's weeping. Why? Because just like Elisha might have said then, Jesus was in essence saying, it doesn't have to be this way, but you just wouldn't receive. If you just knew, if you only knew what I had for you, even you, the things that make for your peace, they're yours. If you just receive it, quit trying to do it your way and receive the way that God has set before you. The man of God wept, it says. Wept for Israel because they did not repent. Jesus wept. He said, if you only knew what I had for you. It didn't have to be. It didn't have to be this way. Now this morning, let the Lord look at you. See Him looking at you. And I wonder if He would want to cry and say, it doesn't have to be the way that you're laboring and struggling under your own self-imposed guilt, your self-condemnation, your sense of failure and struggle. He wants to wrap you in His arms and say, I know. I know. Now come on. See yourself like I see you. See yourself in what I've done for you, what I'm offering you. Receive it. See, Jesus said, if you only knew. We do know. You're a believer. You've received Christ as Savior. You know the good news. It's the finished work of the cross. You only knew, he told them. We do know. Now this morning, I wonder if someone needs to receive it. We need to do some application. Can invite the worship team up, but don't close your Bibles and don't tune out on me, because we need to do some application. This morning, what's been set before us is that we don't know our own hearts in the end. We don't know what we're capable of, and yet sometimes we find out. We make choices that we can't believe we made. We take part in something we can't believe we did, whatever it might be. And so we sit here and we feel guilty or ashamed and we condemn ourselves and we struggle. This morning, let's not approach that by telling God how innocent we are. Don't protest to God our innocence. That won't get us where we want to go. Let's not try to set before God our wonderful motives. Well, God, you know my motives. You don't really want to tell God, you know my heart. I'm really basically good. You don't want to go there. He knows more about us than we do. This morning, I'm going to invite you. This is not a receive the Lord as Savior time. This is believer. This is the time to get that guilt or that past thing you struggle with dealing with, that self-condemnation, that sense of failure. Today is the day to leave it here. To really let it go and take God's word for where you're at, for what he's at. And you see, what I'm saying is, this is the time to come humbly, to seek mercy. Don't ever seek justice from God. Don't sit here and say, God, give me what I have coming. You don't want to do that. And you don't want to be in the mode where somebody think, well, but I will do this. I'll just be basically good enough so it'll offset what I've done. It doesn't work that way. He doesn't want us to sit on it, stew in it, condemn ourselves, struggle, rule ourselves out. Instead, he invites us to not ask what we deserve, but asking for what we need, grace and mercy and forgiveness for that thing, for that failure that you or I have done that we still can't seem to let go of. Are you in that boat this morning? We're going to give an opportunity in just a moment to get this dealt with. I want to offer you some time at the altar. I wonder if somebody here this morning needs to get that thing that you just can't believe that you did dealt with the Lord. To really once and for all say, God, I'm going to take you at your word about that thing. You've said it's forgiven. I'm going to receive it. You've said you've cast it out there in the ocean. I'm going to let it be there. I'm going to quit fishing out there. Somebody might need to do that. I suspect maybe a number of us. For others, it might just be this issue of that whole process of somehow thinking you're going to atone for it or work it off. That you're going to bail on that. I don't know how God wants to apply it. For others, you might just want to thank him. Some might want to come up to the altar and just to come up and thank him. God, thank you. Thank you that you've declared that thing forgiven and done and gone. Thank you that you don't see me like that. Thank you, God, for second chances and third and fourth. Thank you for just what you're saying this morning, what you're ministering. See, Haziel started out by saying, what am I, a dog that I ever do all this? Protesting, I can never do that. We found out we can do that. You found out you've done it. But now what do? Drag it around, struggle with it. This morning, truly give it to him. Truly take him at his word for that thing. Quit trying to deal with it yourself, atone for it, work it off, explain it away, and just really just confess, God, I did it, but you love me. I'm going to take your word. It's dealt with. I'm not going to pay the price for that anymore. Let's pray. Father, whatever you want to do with all this, have your way. I pray that you would speak to each of us about this whole issue of you knowing us better than we know ourselves and yet still loving us. Father, thank you that while we might have been shocked, you aren't. Thank you, Lord, that while we struggle with guilt and regret and all, that's not what you're about. You're about grace and mercy and forgiveness. And so, Lord, I would ask, apply this as only you can. The prophet stared at Haziel's heart. Lord, in your love, stare at our heart and help us see you don't have eyes of condemnation. No condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. But you're staring with eyes of forgiveness and a fresh start and grace and mercy. Help us see it all like you see it, Lord. In this time, work as only you can, I pray. And Lord, well, whatever you're saying right now to any of us, Lord, help us look up, not around, but up, and let you do what only you can do now. Help us be receivers, and may you get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.